Well, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6 as we are preparing to conclude our excursion, our journey, our voyage, as you can see on the graphic. We have made it all the way from the start to our destination, and our destination is love, right? And how great is the love of God for us? When was the last time you thought through and you really contemplated and considered God's love for you? I have to admit that at times it's challenging because life is busy, amen? Life is busy and life is fraught. It is fraught with complication, with challenge, with joy, with happiness, with victory, with loss, with all of those things. And so often we get caught up in the fraughtness of life that we forget or neglect to consider God's tremendous love. And we know the verse, right? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have what? Eternal or everlasting life. And because that is so familiar, I think we neglect the power of that. And so as we are looking at this, have you ever fought for something that you love? Maybe it's a relationship, a spouse, things have gotten difficult, communication is failing. You retreat to your corner, your spouse retreats to his or her corner, and it just seems like you are not on the same page. Have you ever dug in and fought for that relationship, that marriage? Or have you given up? Because you know what? It's just really hard. Maybe you are a business owner. You have this idea for a new business. And wherever you turn, you're getting slammed doors and shut down. And people saying, I'm not going to finance that idea. And you believe in this idea, this business opportunity so strongly, but you can't get past the no. Are you going to give up or are you going to fight to see that vision come through? Maybe you're an athlete or were an athlete and you wanted a position on a team and you had to go to tryouts and you just couldn't help because everybody was better than you in terms of their skill, but no one worked as hard. Are you going to give up or are you going to fight? This morning, we're going to look at fighting for the faith. Love worth fighting for. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 21. Follow along with me as I read. Paul says this, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you, in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They're to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard that deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called, quote-unquote, knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you." What an amazing ending to this letter. The big idea, brothers and sisters, is this. Let us avoid false teaching. Let us take hold of the eternal life to which we've been called and fight the good fight of the faith, rooted and grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ and his love for us. Amen? The first point this morning from verses 11 and 14 is that we're to fight the good fight of the faith, fighting the good fight of the faith. Paul completes his thought from the previous verses in his admonition to Timothy in verse 11, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Timothy, you've been set apart. Flee these things. Church of God, you've been set apart. Flee these things that entrap those that are deprived and depraved of mind. What are the things that Timothy is to flee, that we're to flee? Let's look back at verses 3 and 5 and 9 and 10 in this chapter. Remember when Paul says this, he says in verse 3, he says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Remember, he's an arrogant ignoramus. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. And then skip down to verse 9 and 10. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But it's for you, Timothy, flee these things. Leave them behind. Do not allow them to ensnare you, to entrap you, to hold you back, to bring you down. Flee these. Avoid them completely. And in contrast to craving controversy and quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction, Timothy is to pursue what? Pursue righteousness. Pursue godliness. Pursue faith. Pursue love, pursue steadfastness, pursue gentleness. The complete opposite of what those who are caught up in the world are pursuing. And brothers and sisters, that is true for you and me as well, amen? We are called to forsake the world and all of its desires and all of its fancy things, and we are to pursue righteousness. Living in right relationship with our Heavenly Father. We're to pursue godliness, a life that is pleasing and honoring to the Father, a life of faith, faith that is what is the substance, the substantiation of our belief, the grace that we are saved by through faith, our belief, our conviction that Jesus died on the cross for us. Love. Not love that is infatuation love or sentimental love, but love that bears all things, that endures all things, that forgives all things, that is active in seeking the good of others while denying oneself. Steadfastness. It's a word we need to bring back into our everyday vernacular. Patience. Steadfast. Has anybody ever seen the movie Holes? Those kids were steadfast in digging holes in the desert. And sometimes it feels like that our life is digging a bunch of holes in the middle of nowhere that seems to have no purpose, no end. But yet we labor and toil because God has called us to be steadfast. And then gentleness, the opposite of quarrels, the opposite of dissension, is to be gentle, kind, sincere. These are the qualities that the men of God and women of God are to pursue in contrast to that of the world. Further, Paul says that rather than desire to be rich and have a love of money, Timothy is to fight the good fight of the faith. Look at verse 12. Fight the good fight of the faith. This is actually an athletic metaphor more than it is a combative or a military one. When we think of fight the good fight, I think of Muhammad Ali, I think of Rocky, even though Rocky is a fictional character. That idea. But that idea that we're to fight the good fight of the faith. And notice, it's not an option. It's not Paul pleading with Timothy, please fight the good fight. I encourage you, Timothy, to consider fight the good. No, it is a command. It is an imperative. Fight the good fight, Timothy. Fight the good fight. And the idea of fighting a good fight in the terms of an athletic metaphor, it's an issue of where to exert one's effort. And so as an athlete, if you are playing basketball, perhaps, such as the Timberwolves, where are they exerting their effort? On their home court. Don't get caught up in the temporal pursuit of things, Paul is saying. Where are we exerting our effort? As followers of Christ, as Christians who have been called by our Heavenly Father to place our faith and trust in Jesus for salvation, that we've been saved by grace through faith, are we exerting our effort? Are we fighting the good fight of the faith? Are we contending to win up crowns and store up treasures in heaven? Or are we getting caught up in the temporal pursuit of things and wealth and success? Paul will go on to say, he says, instead of pursuing temporal things, instead of pursuing riches, have an eternal perspective and focus on how you exert and exercise your energy. I love to work out. I love to go to the gym and exert effort in the gym. I see some of you there. I wish I could see more of you. We could have church. It'd be awesome. I love moving weight around. But all of that effort that I put forth in the gym is for this life, because no amount of weight that I can push in the gym is going to make me a better believer or more fit for heaven. I'm more fit for this life because gravity has got a hold on me. Amen. Y'all can relate. And there's going to be a point when I'm going to lose that battle. I need to have an eternal perspective and focus on how I exert and exercise my energy, not just physically to maintain a particular level of healthiness and fitness, but what am I doing spiritually to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, to be more fit for heaven, for eternity, to be a better servant, a better worshiper, to be more like Jesus? Would I prefer people to look at me and think of Lou Ferrigno? Or what I want them to think of Jesus. What about you? Whether you're, do I want to be known for that, or basketball, or fishing? All of these things that gain recognition and notoriety in this life, but when it comes to an eternal perspective, do they really matter? Paul would say, not much. And this is what Paul means about having this eternal perspective when he says in verse 12, take hold of the eternal life to which you are called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Timothy, remember to keep your eyes where they need to be. Fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, the author, the perfecter of our faith. Take hold of that eternal life. Allow that eternity to invade your present reality, because it smooths out the bumps that we're going to experience. It's often thought that the confession that Paul is referring to in the presence of many witnesses is reminding Timothy of his baptism and the confession of faith that he made. Or it could have referred to his ordination ceremony where he dedicated himself, where he was prayed over by the hands of many elders and Paul to confirm upon him the calling to lead this congregation. We all have a testimony, a confession of faith. How often do we remind ourselves of that time when we stood up out of the water of baptism and said, yes, I have been buried with Christ and I have been raised to new life in Christ. I am a Christian. From the past presence of many witnesses, Paul now invokes the presence of God. Look at verse 13. You made this confession in the presence of many witnesses, but I, Paul, charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate, he made the good confession. He made the good confession that ultimately led to his death on the cross. And what is he saying? I implore you to keep the commandment unstained and free, or spotless and blameless, depending on your translation, free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is saying, look, Timothy, there's going to be a point when everything we do in this life is not going to matter because Christ is coming again. Amen? And he's coming to judge the quick and the dead. He is coming. And the commandment that Paul is referring to here is that which preceded in verses 11 to 12, that Paul is giving Timothy a command of service to lead an exemplary Christian life, to faithfully finish the race that Christ has set before him, because Jesus is coming. And that is true for you and me as well, brothers and sisters. God has appointed for each of us a race. He has appointed each of us a calling specific to how he's shaped us, how he's molded us, how he's made us and crafted us and gifted us for his glory and our good. Have you joined the race that he has set for you? Or have you given up because it's gotten hard? Have you not continued to fight the good fight because the obstacles, the hills are just too huge? I remember in high school, I ran track and I was a sprinter. I know I'm built like a sprinter. The track was obviously outdoors and next to it, there was residence. We were in the middle of a neighborhood and there was this huge hill. It was probably a tenth of a mile, but it was huge. It was steep. It was probably a 30% grade. It was massive. I don't know if it's that steep or not. But one of the things, the exercise that the coaches forced us to do is we had to run hills. Anybody have to run hills? There's no hills here. And we had to run hills. And they were brutal. But you know what it did? It strengthened us. It gave us endurance. It strengthened our muscles. It increased our explosiveness. And for every hill, we were getting stronger, even though it felt like I wanted to vomit. It was so hard. And let me tell you, there's quite a few sprinters that gave up because they didn't want to do the work. The Christian life is no different, brothers and sisters. There are things and times in our lives when spiritually we're to run hills. And you know what? We don't want to run hills anymore. It's just, we're going to give up. May I encourage you, may I implore you, keep running up, keep lacing up your shoes, get out there, do the work, because Jesus is coming and it's going to be worth it. Amen. Philip Towner says this, in light of the certainty of this future event of Christ coming without spot or blame, beyond reproach, unstained, stresses the need for a life that expresses godliness consistently in all respects. The early Christians lived as if Christ's return would occur during their lifetime. Check this. We, for the most part, do not, and we are weaker for it. That's convicting to me. This confident hope of Christ's return, this confident hope of consummation and evaluation can sustain us when days are long, when bodies grow weary and results seem few, and those spiritual hills seem insurmountable. Paul wants this servant of God, Timothy, and the believers in Ephesus to fulfill his ministry that God had called him to. In the same way, we should want to fulfill the ministry that God has for each of us as well. Amen? Because the reality is God has a ministry for each and every one of us. And you think, well, I'm a plumber. God has a ministry for you. Well, I'm a student. God has a ministry for you. And it's our responsibility, our job, as followers of Christ, to understand and learn and discover that ministry of reconciliation so that you might represent Christ well. Amen? Which leads us to our second point, is that as we run this race, as we fight this fight, as we keep our eyes fixed, we have to remember who is in your corner. Remember who's in your corner. Look at verses 15 and 16. To keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Paul reminds Timothy and us that he has great power in his corner as he fights this good fight of the faith, as he has his coach, he has this person in his corner. And verses 15 and 16 are thought of to be an early hymn or doxology that the church knew and understood. And note the eschatological focus that begins in that second part of verse 14, where he says, continue keeping the commandment until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is Paul saying? Paul's saying that Christ is coming again. He is coming. And he's going to come when? Verse 14 to 15, he says, at the proper time. Christ's appearing will be displayed at the proper time. Not too early or too late, but just right. God has his own agenda, and he's going to send the Son when he sees fit. And in the meantime, we are called to be patiently waiting and faithful and obedient, anticipating and looking forward to his coming. And not only will his coming be at the right time, we can be assured that it will in fact happen. Amen? God said it. Look, he says matter-of-factly, which he will display at the proper time. That's not a question. Will he display? No, it is a certainty. He will display at the proper time. And then look at how Paul describes our Savior. He says, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the sovereign Lord who is in charge and reigning over all. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And this King of kings, this Lord of lords, the Lord Jesus, he alone has immortality. He dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or who can ever see. And to him be honor and eternal dominion. Jesus Christ is this amazing God. And I don't think Paul is misspeaking when he states that Christ is the one whom no one has ever seen or can see, because we could make the argument, well, the disciples and the apostles saw Jesus. Paul encountered the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. But what Paul is referring to is a Jewish thought that is rooted in the Old Testament, and it's a reinforcement of Christ's dwelling in unapproachable light, and it reflects this common theme of the Old Testament that God is so holy that no one can see him and live. Think about when in Exodus, when Moses, one of his desires is to see God. God, I just want to see you. And what did God say? If I show you, if I reveal myself to you, you will die. I am so holy. I am so other than you, Moses, that if you see me, you're dead. So here's what we're going to do. So I want to put a veil over you. I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock. I'm going to walk by you. And as I pass you by, you can look at my back. And Moses said, that was more than enough. And here Paul is picking up that theme that this sovereign Lord, this creator of all things, this King of kings, this Lord of lords, he is so holy, he is so majestic, he is beyond anything that you and I have ever experienced or imagined. And he loves us. Think about that. And he has called us out of darkness and into his light so that we might exalt him and glorify him and give him praise. What a beautiful tribute Paul gives here in 1 Timothy, a beautiful tribute and truth about our risen Savior. So when you and I pray to Jesus or even think about him, is this the picture that comes to our mind? Or do we dumb Jesus down? He's my homeboy. He's my best friend. That may be true, but he is the sovereign Lord of lords who dwells in unapproachable light. Amen? Is this the sovereign Lord of your life and of mine? Because he alone is worthy of our worship. And most importantly, Christ is for us. He is for you, he is for me, and our success, he is for our success to become more like him each and every day. So church, how are we doing at growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus day by day? Thirdly, Paul says, contend for the affection of the rich. The following verses to the end of the chapter almost feel like a PS and a PPS. But Paul could have ended this letter in verse 16 when he says, to him, right, be the glory and honor in eternal dominion. Amen. But as is typical, Paul has another thought. And so he writes this postscript. And this postscript in verses 17 through 19 is, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They, the rich, are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. I love all of the plays on words here that Paul has. He reaffirms, Paul, his concern for the rich, as it's the rich that are often the ones who don't recognize their need for a Lord and Savior. Because I can do it myself. I am successful. I am a and we equate success with being good, don't we? Unfortunately. Look at how good I am because of how successful. God must truly love me and bless me. And Paul's saying, no. If that's our perspective, we're missing the point. And so what does he do? He gives these commands. The rich are not to be haughty. The definition to be haughty is to be blatantly and disdainfully proud. Having or showing an attitude of superiority and contempt for people or things perceived to be inferior. Paul says, the rich are not to be haughty, nor are they to set their hopes on their temporal wealth, but on the eternal God. And in fact, they're to do good. They're to not just be rich in wealth, but they're to be rich in good works. And as a result of their wealth, they're to generously share with others. They're to give of their wealth and their riches because, after all, it's been given to them by grace from their Heavenly Father. Every good gift comes down from who? The Father of lights. Furthermore, the rich, the wealthy are not to be consumed with wealth or the pursuit of wealth or the love of money because it would freeze them to maintain a proper eternal perspective rather than thinking of themselves better than other people and those that don't have as much as inferior. Rather, as an opportunity to distribute that wealth with generosity, to say, look, God has overwhelmingly and abundantly allowed me to earn this lifestyle, or I've inherited it. How can I use it for his kingdom and his glory? And how can I allow and help other people to benefit from that which God has entrusted to me? That's a proper perspective of wealth. Paul further affirms that the wealthy who are generous and rich in good works, they do what? They store up for themselves treasure as a good foundation for the future because their affection is not on their possessions or the temporal things. Their affection is on God eternally so that they may take hold of that life, that eternal life, which is truly life that we are all awaiting Jesus to bring to us. And then finally, verses 20 through 21, don't neglect your defense. Don't neglect your defense. Don't neglect the hard work, putting in the effort. Verse 20, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. In this postscript, Paul's final charge to Timothy is guard the deposit entrusted to you. This deposit is nothing less than the gospel and its transforming power and truth. This deposit is a sacred trust that has been passed from Paul to Timothy as Paul is realizing, even though he's expecting and anticipating Christ's return, he's thinking, I'm getting older. This has got to carry on. This ministry, this mission has to carry on in some way. And Timothy, you're the guy. And what we have to realize, brothers and sisters, is that the gospel message is a singular message with a singular task to be transmitted from generation to generation until Christ returns. And that is why Paul is so convicted and so passionate about charging Timothy to guard that deposit, to keep it unstained and pure from those false teachers who would profit and benefit from its perversion. Because there's only one gospel. And the gospel is the power of God unto what? Salvation. Keep that deposit and guard it, Timothy. And Timothy, don't get into foolish and useless arguments with the arrogant ignoramuses that have swerved from the faith, that have shipwrecked their faith. Because after all, foolish arguments with foolish people really is just what? Foolish. We all can relate. Has anybody ever had a foolish conversation? Has anybody been the fool? Yeah, me too. And so, like Paul encouraging Timothy, let's avoid those altogether and just say, you know what? We're not going to talk about this. Paul ends then where he begins, with grace to be with you all. Look at that, grace be with you. That you is plural, not singular. So Paul is signing off just as he started. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by a command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, our hope to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And here at the end, Paul ends where he begins. Grace be with you. Grace be with you all. Timothy, brothers and sisters in Ephesus, may the Lord's grace be upon you. Pastor Jeff, Faithbridge Church, Paul says, may grace be with you all. Because grace is that which we receive but don't deserve. Grace, it represents all of God's care and love for his people who don't deserve it and can't earn it. That's why it's grace. And despite Paul's call to live godly, loving, faithful lives, the reality is that Christians stand by grace alone through faith alone. Amen? That's what saves us, is his grace and mercy through faith. But salvation is not the finish line. Salvation is the starting line for a life of deeper intimacy and glory to our Father. And so let us be confident in who we are in Christ. Let us grow, each of us, individually and corporately, in the grace and knowledge of him. Let us be filled with his grace, with his mercy and his love, not just receiving it, but dispensing it and being a conduit through which his grace, mercy, and love flows from me to you and from you to me and to others around us. Amen? And finally, let us fight the good fight with an eternal perspective, because Jesus is coming again. And to that end, let us avoid false teaching. Let us take hold of the eternal life to which we've been called. Fight the good fight of the faith, rooted and grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ and his love for us, because that's how we arrive at our destination of love. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word and these final thoughts of Paul's letter to Timothy, his first letter to Timothy. And Lord, I pray that we too would be captured by the truth and the reality and the power of the gospel. That, Lord, that we would fight the fight, that we would flee the evil desires of our flesh and our youth, and that, Lord, that we would grab hold of that which is eternal, that eternal life which is ours by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. And that, Lord, that eternal life, even though it is future, it is also present, because we have been saved and we are being saved. Both of those statements are true equally. Because I am positionally saved and set free and sanctified in Christ. However, you haven't called me home yet, and so I have to live my life in honor and glory to you. Lord, I pray for those that are struggling, that are on the verge of giving up, because this fight is like those hills that I ran in high school. They're exhausting, they're intimidating, they're overwhelming. Lord, I pray that they would not give up, that they would take a breath, find some encouragement from a brother or sister in Christ, a fellow teammate, and that together we could run those hills, walking if we have to, but we would do the work, knowing that every step we take is going to make us stronger, it's going to make us more convinced and prepared for the continued race set before us. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul writes again, "Do you not know all those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize?" May we run in such a way as to honor you, Lord Jesus, to fight the fight, to contend for the faith. Not that we're perfect, not that we're going to prove anything, except that our hope and our trust is in you and you alone. Lord, we love you. We give you glory, and we pray that you would use us, this body at Faithbridge, to be a light to our community, that others would come to the same saving knowledge and grace of Christ that, Lord, that you've invited us into. And I pray for those in this room that have not yet crossed that threshold of faith, Lord. I pray that today would be their day of salvation. That today would be their day to say yes to you, Father God, and to accept the forgiveness and the freedom that Jesus, you purchased on the cross through your death, burial, and resurrection. And that, Lord, that today would be a turning point in their lives for eternity. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this day, and all of God's people said, amen.